The reading this morning is 1 Kings chapter 19, and that can be found on page 360 in the Bibles on the chairs. That's 1 Kings chapter 19 on page 360. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones, and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him, and took the yoke of oxen, and sacrificed them, and boiled their flesh with the yolks of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him.
Thank you, Sarah. Do keep that passage open in front of you. Be a great help as we return to our series on Elijah. I wonder if you've ever had that frustrating experience when you see something really clearly and other people just don't seem to get it. It's the sort of thing that happens every now and again if you're, say you're doing a crossword with a group of people and you see the answer and the other people don't and you spend ages trying to explain it to them. Or the same thing happens if you're watching a thriller with a sort of complicated plot. You watch the video, it's a great film with lots of twists. But afterwards, someone says, I didn't really get that. Who was the guy with the glasses again? And obviously, the more important something is, the more frustrating it is when people don't get it. So a decision on a family or a business level where you can see the right choice or the right course of action and no one else can. Or where you've discovered something that just seems so clear and important, and yet no one else seems able to see it. Have you ever had that sort of experience? Have you ever felt that sort of frustration? If you have, what I want you to do is multiply it by about 100 and throw in the threat of death, and you're beginning to get somewhere close to what Elijah must be feeling in these verses that we're looking at together this morning. Somewhere close to the frustration and fed-upness that Elijah must be feeling. Remember, this episode comes hot on the heels after the events at Mount Carmel, where God has revealed himself in an unmistakable fashion to be the true God. The showdown with the prophets of Baal was a massive visual and conclusive display that God is God and that Elijah is God's man. So the people who are there watching it get the point. They get the point immediately. Just have a look across the page, back into chapter 18 and verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." It was obvious, unmistakable. It's the sort of thing that if we could recreate it in an all-age service here on a Sunday morning, obviously we can't because there are some health and safety issues at stake here, but if we could, well, then every single child sitting at the front here would get the point, wouldn't they? The Lord, he is God. If after the talk, Percy the postman came in and saw the scorch marks on the floor and asked the children, "What's been going on here?" Well, every single one of them would have their hand up, wouldn't they? Percy wouldn't even need to say, "So what you're saying is," and then give the right answer. Because every single child would know the right answer. The Lord, he is God. And we've got to remember that the starting point to this whole episode is Elijah's very sensible and very logical challenge in verse 21 of chapter 18. That if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, well, follow him. And so when Yahweh, the Lord, demonstrates beyond any doubt that he is God and that Elijah is his man, well, it wouldn't be unreasonable to expect that things might change in Israel now. At last, thinks Elijah, things are bound to get better now. The people have recognized that Yahweh is God. The prophets of Baal have been slaughtered. The drought has come to an end. Things are on the way up in Israel. You might have noticed as this passage was being read that there's masses of of sort of Moses imagery in these chapters. And it may even be that Elijah feels like this is going to be his Moses moment, when Elijah leads the people of God out of spiritual slavery and into the promised land of God's blessing. At last, thinks Elijah, this is it. Chapter 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Ahab, the king of Israel, tells Jezebel, his queen, everything that's happened, including presumably that God has proved beyond any reasonable doubt that he is God and that Elijah is his man. And Jezebel responds with a promise to kill Elijah. What? It's unbelievable, isn't it? In the face of this overwhelming evidence, they still don't get it. Nothing's changed at all. Trying to kill the prophets of God is what Jezebel's been doing all along. It's no wonder that Elijah is fed up to the point of despair. And make no mistake about it, Elijah is fed up. Verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, which would make me fed up. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my father's. Or verse 10, he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he repeats it again in verse 14. He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord. And so on and so on. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Couldn't be clearer, could it? He is utterly, utterly fed up and despairing. And it's not surprising, is it? After all that has happened on Mount Carmel, nothing has changed. No Moses moment after all. Just fleeing for his life. Some commentators suggest that Elijah's being self-indulgent or proud, and that there are plenty of people in Israel who are still faithful to God, not least the ones who helped him kill the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. But whether there are or not, it's not surprising, it's not unreasonable for Elijah to feel like he's the only one left. You can't fault anything else that he says. The people of Israel have forsaken the covenant. They have thrown down the altars. They have killed the prophets. And now Ahab and Jezebel, the king and queen of God's people, well, they're out to kill Elijah. It's no wonder that he feels like he's the only one left. Others suggest that Elijah is clinically depressed. And that this explains the seeming mood swings from the high at Carmel to the low at Horeb. Well, I took the trouble of checking with Michael Lawson, who's doing the evening on depression a week tomorrow. And he thinks it's much more likely that Elijah is just utterly, utterly fed up. Perhaps to the point of burnout. Certainly to the point where he wants to throw in the towel. But it's not surprising that he's feeling like that, is it? After everything that's happened? In fact, isn't this just the normal experience of the believer? Perhaps it's extreme, but isn't this what it's like when God has revealed himself unmistakably and people just don't get it? I suppose there's a sense in which it may even be worse for believers now. If it was frustrating when God revealed himself dramatically and obviously in the fire at Mount Carmel and people didn't get it, Well, how much more frustrating is it when God reveals himself ultimately and in person in the Lord Jesus, and still people don't get it? This is the believer's normal experience, isn't it? Despair. Isn't this what it feels like when you're desperate for someone to come to know and trust the Lord Jesus, when you've been perhaps praying for them for ages, when you've been doing everything you can to point them towards the Lord Jesus, and still they don't get it? Imagine in a few weeks' time, at the end of the month, you build up the courage to invite a friend to the week of talks. And they turn up, and William gives the best talk ever. He's not here, so we can put the pressure on. He gives the best gospel talk that's ever been given. It's clear, it's biblical, it's faithful, it's relevant, it's witty. And as you're sitting there listening with your friend, who you care for dearly, it occurs to you that what's being said addresses them directly. This is exactly what they need to hear. This is exactly what you've been praying for them to hear for ages. In fact, you're worried that they might think that you've been talking to William about what to say to them. And you turn to your friend after the talk and you eagerly ask them, "So what did you think?" And the reply comes back, "It's a nice building, isn't it?" No. I meant, "What did you think of the talk?" "Oh yeah, he's a good speaker." "Yeah, but what did you make of what he said?" "Oh well, you can take it or leave it, can't you?" "Take it or leave it?" Actually, you don't say that, do you? Because you're too polite. But inside, you're Basil Fawlty. "Take it or leave it. I'll give you take it or leave it." Let me say, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, please don't think that I'm trying to be rude or that I'm casting aspersions. But you must realize that if the God who made the universe reveals himself in person in the Lord Jesus, it is incredibly frustrating when people won't see it, particularly when those who don't get it are those who we care for most. It's what the Bible calls spiritual blindness. It's a blindness that means that Jezebel can say in verse 2, "May the gods do to me," etc., etc. Only hours after it's been proved absolutely convincingly that the gods, plural, can't do anything. In fact, there's no such thing as the gods, plural. There is God, the one true God. Can you see how frustrating that would be? What Elijah's going through here is not unusual. Often it's the believer's normal experience. This is what it's like when people come to the week of talks, hear a great talk and don't get it. This is what it's like when you've been trying to point people to Jesus in your family, or in your neighborhood, or in your workplace, or your college, or wherever. Sometimes for years and years, and people just don't get it. I suppose to be more accurate in applying this from Elijah, the real frustration seems to be when it's those who are supposed to be God's people or leading God's people who just don't see. Don't you despair when you pick up the newspaper and read about yet another church leader who appears to be rejecting the true God who's revealed himself in Jesus, or at least rejecting the teaching of the true God who's revealed himself in Jesus? Aren't you frustrated when a Christian leader is wheeled onto a TV or a radio show to make comment and they just talk rubbish? That is the believer's normal experience. Frustrated and fed up, even to the point of despair, when people will not see and acknowledge the true God. If that's your experience this morning, if you've been wondering if there's something wrong with you, well, take heart. You're perfectly normal. And in a moment, we'll see God's response to the despairing believer. If it isn't you, if you are a Christian here this morning, but you've never felt that sense of frustration and despair when people will not see the true God,
Well, then I guess you'll want to ask yourself, why not? If this is the believer's normal experience. Just before we move on, we need to say as well that it may be that Elijah's despair is fueled not only by his frustration, but also by his failure. We're not going to make a big point out of this because there is some debate as to how verse 3 ought to be translated. But if we take verses 3 and 4 at face value, then it's not unreasonable to think that part of Elijah's frustration and despair is fueled by his failure. Verse 3, then Elijah was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Bold, faithful Elijah, who stood up to the hundreds of prophets of Baal, is afraid and runs for his life from Jezebel, which in his mind at least makes him no better than his ancestors who let God down time and time again. And this too rings true in experience, doesn't it? Isn't this the despair that we feel when we let God down? Don't we feel fed up when we fail to take the opportunities to point people to the God who's revealed himself in Jesus? This is the despair when we hear that the talks at the Week of Talks were brilliant, but we never got round or were too frightened to invite our friends. This is the despair we feel when we know that there's an opportunity to stand up for Jesus at home or in the office or at college or wherever, and we duck it. Don't we despair at our own failures like that? If not, why not? Given that none of us are perfect, failure and the despair that goes with it should be the believer's normal experience. You see, Elijah is experiencing the believer's normal experience, despair because of our frustration and because of our failure. So what is God's response to the despairing believer? Well, the response comes in two parts. First, God's care for the despairing believer, and then God's challenge to the despairing believer. So first, God's care for the despairing believer. And you'll have to agree that these verses are full to saturation with God's care. Initially, it's God's. We see God's physical care for Elijah. Verse 5. Elijah lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. Do you see? God gives Elijah real, practical, physical care, food and rest. And it'd be very easy, wouldn't it, to underestimate this. It'd be very easy to jump straight to any sort of spiritual problem that Elijah may have had. But you see, at this point, Elijah doesn't need a counselor. He needs a chef. He doesn't need to read his Bible more. He needs a really good sleep. God cares for Elijah physically first. And then God gives spiritual or relational care to Elijah. Remember, Elijah he's utterly fed up. He probably feels like he's let God down terribly. How does God respond? Well, he responds by caring for Elijah relationally. You see it in verses 5 and 7 as God sends this angel, a messenger, to talk to Elijah. You see it as well in verse 7 as God seems to instigate this journey to Horeb. Remember, for Elijah, Horeb or Mount Sinai, as it's otherwise known, is historically the place where God met with his people. It's where God spoke to his people. It's the place where God created the covenant with his people. So geographically and historically, this is the place of God's relationship with his people. And that's where God encourages Elijah to go. And when he gets there, God speaks to Elijah. Verses 9 and 13. What are you doing here, Elijah? And it's not a rebuke. Rather, it's an invitation. Tell me about it. And Elijah does. And finally, God reveals himself to Elijah in his word. Verse 12, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Do you see how God is caring for Elijah relationally? He sends a messenger. He brings him to the place of relationship. He speaks to him. And he reveals himself personally in his word. God's care for the despairing believer. It's physical and relational. And before we tick the box and pass over this and say, yes, of course, that's God cares, that's his job, just remember how radical an idea this would have been then and actually still is today, to have a God who cares for the despondent, despairing, even failing believer. A couple of weeks ago, we were reminded, weren't we, that the contemporary religion of the time, Baal worship, was a very performance-related affair. That's why we had the prophets of Baal dancing around and shouting around the altar and cutting themselves. And the same is true today, isn't it? Whether it's formalized religion or personal idolatry, it's still performance related, isn't it? It depends on what I do. Which is okay when things are going well, but leaves you in a right hole when they're not. So Islam requires a close adherence to the pillars of Islam. Buddhism requires a certain degree of enlightenment. Orthodox Judaism requires a tight keeping of the law. But what if I'm fed up or I'm failing? It's the same with personal idolatries, isn't it? If my idol is success or wealth or popularity, well, it's all well and good if I'm successful or wealthy or popular. But what if I'm not? What if I'm fed up or failing or just going through a bad patch? You see, the idol of success is very uncaring to the unsuccessful. The idol of wealth is very uncaring to the poor. The idol of popularity is very uncaring to the unpopular. But the one true God, well, he cares for the despondent and the struggling and the failing believer. God cares for the despairing believer. If that's you this morning, if you're here despairing, if you're despondent, fed up, or even failing, then you need to know that God cares. And not just a pat yourself on the back, pull yourself together type of care, but real, genuine, practical, and relational care. And it goes without saying, doesn't it, that if we're Christians here this morning, if we're followers of the God who cares for the despairing believer, well then so should we. We should be caring for the fed up, struggling, or failing believer. Now we could beat ourselves up about this, and it would be possible, wouldn't it, in a seemingly successful, growing, everybody's got it sorted type of church, in the midst of a successful, growing, everyone sorted type of city, it would be possible, wouldn't it, that someone who was struggling or despairing or failing as a Christian would just begin to find themselves sidelined or left out. They'd just begin to feel they didn't fit in and that they weren't really welcome. It'd be terrible if that happened, wouldn't it? God cares for the despairing believer, and so should we. Real, genuine, practical and relational care. But notice finally God's challenge to the despairing believer. God's challenge to the despairing believer. Verse 15. And the Lord said to Elijah, go. Remember, this isn't God heartlessly saying, pull yourself together and get on with it. This comes after the care. But there is challenge to get back to it. Interestingly, the challenge seems to come as a result of what Elijah has said. Elijah has returned a really a damning report on God's people. It may be that he brings a formal covenant charge at the place of covenant. Verse 14. Elijah said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And God hears Elijah's charge, and he agrees with it. He agrees with what Elijah has said. And so he gives Elijah the task to appoint kings and a prophet who will be the agent of God's judgment on God's disobedient people. Verse 15, have a look down. The Lord said to Elijah, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king of Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of that place, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. And talk about out of the frying pan and into the fire. God's challenge to the despairing believer. Get back to it. Get back to the work that I've given you. For Elijah, that's not the same as the job that was there for Moses. Elijah's got a different job to do. But Elijah has to get back to that job. And he does. Although just before he departs, God gives him a great promise. Verse 18. God says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You see, even though Elijah feels like he's the only one, there are others who've not bowed to the Baals, who are still following and serving the one true God. If you're here this morning and you're fed up and despairing, if you're frustrated that you've been pointing people towards the one true God who reveals himself in Jesus, people who you've been working with or living with or studying with, and they still don't get it. If you're fearful of inviting people to the week of talks or even just telling people where you've been this weekend, if that's you and you're utterly fed up, well, take heart. It's perfectly normal. And God cares, but God also challenges us to get back to it. And the one true God who promised Elijah that there will be a remnant of believers promises us that around the throne of God in heaven will be an uncountable multitude from every nation, every tribe, every people and language who do get it, who do see and acknowledge the one true God who reveals himself in Jesus and who will spend eternity worshipping him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who cares for despairing and despondent and failing believers. Please would we also be those who care similarly for despairing and failing believers. And please help us to be those who accept the challenge and get on with the work of pointing people to the one true God who's revealed himself in the Lord Jesus. Amen.